Let's stand together and open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For those of you who are first-time guests at this church and you just come to check the church out, I want to encourage you to come next week because the pastor, the real pastor, will be preaching. And he will not preach as long as I'm going to today. I promise you that. I haven't been here for 12 years, so I'm going to take a little bit of extra liberty. Well, I do it every week. I'm the superintendent. What are they going to do, fire me? Not as long as they're not casting ballots, I have authority. So I can thus yank at their ordination if I have to. I want to encourage you that in May, Pastor Devin is going to be ordained in the Assemblies of God, and he has been through certification license, and so some of you will want to come. The service will be at Lakeview Church on 465 May something, 16 or 17, I'm not sure, but we'll get the word out, and so you're invited to that Tuesday night special ordination service for your pastor and his wife and about 20 other people, so that'll be a great time. I appreciate Pastor Devin giving me time. He abbreviated the worship service. I told him that my message would be very long, and he said, how long will it be? And I said, it'll be very long. So I want to take your attention to the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Before we read, I want to test your intelligence this morning. How many know what chapter comes before 13? I hear you laughing, but I don't hear anybody giving the answer. 12. And what chapter comes after 13? 14. And 12 and 14 talk about what? Spiritual gifts. Haven't you been in here long enough to know the right answer? You're my friend, Mark. I wanted you to get the right answer. And cover you. I don't think it's a coincidence that spiritual gifts are talked about and surrounding chapter 13. Because when we function in spiritual gifts, we function out of the spirit of love, do we not? So it's there on purpose. It's there for a reason. Now, if you were to give me, and I have taken many, how many have taken spiritual gift tests before? One of my lowest scores in spiritual gifts is administration. So I have guys in my office that they reek with administration. And they come in and they want to give me all the dirty details. And I said, look, give me the bottom line. How much does it cost? Do we have enough to pay for it? That's all I care. Don't give me all the other stuff. My gift of administration is low. You've got it. Keep it to yourself. Get out. But I do have two gifts that are lower than administration. Celibacy and martyrdom. Now, I can practice celibacy if I have to, but I'm not interested in it. Amen. And that martyrdom thing, you better be sure that is your gift before you use it because you only get one crack at it. So spiritual gifts are surrounded by this chapter of love. Diane's gift is found in also in the book of Corinthians. Toward the end, I think it's of chapter 12. Her main spiritual gift is helps, and that's just as spiritual and charisma gifts from the grace of God as is prophecy, tongues, interpretation, healing, faith, all of those gifts. So when we met at North Central University way back, she looked around the whole campus. And she said, I wonder where I could invest my gift that it would be the most helpful. And she saw me and she said, there is no one who needs more help than that guy. I'll marry him and use my gift. So for 46 years, she's been helping me. And thank God she's stuck with me all these years. But there is a verse toward the end of chapter 13 that we don't often think of, and if we're not careful, we'll miss it. It's very important. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love." Can you say this with me? Now and then. We live in the now, but I'm looking forward to the then. The hereafter, when we meet Jesus face to face. We have two great saints of God who went home to be with Jesus this week. Isabel Hayes and Marilyn Bagley. Last night at 5:30, I had already made up my mind that I would dedicate my message to Marilyn Bagley today, and then I got the text from Pastor who said Marilyn passed away at 5:30. I don't know if her daughter Cheryl is here. Are you here, Cheryl? I don't know if Mike is here. Is Betty here too? Yeah, I see Betty right down through there. And Betty and Marilyn are the only two charter members who were still living when this church started. And now Betty is the only remaining one. Her dad and her mom, Glenn and Sylvia Isaacs, were a part of the church when I came as a young man at 25 years old. Glenn would come to my house when we would have pastor board dinners, eat and get in my reclining chair, kick back and sleep through the rest of the night. As years went by and Glenn got older, Jim Blankenship was on the board and he got older too. And one night we had him over for dinner and Glenn didn't get in his chair fast enough and Jim got in it and slipped back and fell asleep. And I thought, that is just wrong, that guy taking over Glenn's place just because he's not here. So I just want to dedicate this message to the Isaac family, to Marilyn Bagley, who without people like that, this church would not exist. And we honor those whom honor is due. And we look forward to maybe the meeting tomorrow for Marilyn's service will be tomorrow, the funeral home possibly Wednesday. And if that is the day the service is, we'll be back over here for that great service. And Father, we just invite your presence today to come as we share your word. Lord, we want to do more than declare the word of God. We want to see it in demonstration today. And I'm asking you to do the supernatural in this house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated today. The Bible says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The mirrors in these days that these scriptures were written were made of bronze, so the reflection would be dim. I was fishing in Central Florida. Some of you have been with me to that place. My dad had a place there, and he went home to be with the Lord in October of 2018. And Leon Boggs, where are you at? I know Leon's been there, and some of the other men have been there with me fishing. And one day, I went out onto the lake, the Kissimmee Chain of Lakes. It's 90 miles of water, and I don't normally ever go by myself. But I went by myself, and I put on my life jacket, and I headed out of the little canal, ran down another canal, turned right through a wider body of water, ran down through another canal, and came out into the big Cypress Lake. And a dense, heavy fog set down on me. I mean, you could see maybe from here to right in the middle of that aisle right there. And I turned that boat around several times. And you know how many know when you turn something around several times, you don't know which direction you are anymore. And the big signposts that were over those canal entrances were covered with fog. I could not see anything. So I thought, well, you know what? I'll just anchor down here and I'll wait for this fog to go away. And I'll just fish and hopefully I've landed in a good spot. And I did not. And so I put that pole out there, and show that next picture if you would. And so you can see my fishing rod, and this little bird landed on my fishing pole. Now that has never happened before. It's never happened since. And when I saw that, I said, that little bird is as lost as I am. He can't see where he's going. He don't know how to get there, so he landed in the first place that was safe to land, and he landed on my fishing pole. Well, I pulled him over into the boat, and I dropped him down into the bottom, and I was sitting up at the front fishing, and I noticed that little bird had a different attitude than I had. You see, I have certain times that I want to be at certain places because I know certain times of the day, some fish bite here, another kind of fish bites there. Gary, you know what I'm talking about. I want to get to my spot at the right time. And here I am sitting in this dense fog, and I noticed that little bird, he was kind of whistling and dancing and flapping his wings around. Then he jumped up where I was on the front of the boat, and he was dancing around my seat. And I looked at that, and I thought, that bird's a better Christian than I am. He's singing in the darkness. Then I thought to myself, there must be a sermon in that. So I came home and got out my NIV concordance and my King James concordance, and I looked for the word fog in the Bible. Can you believe it's not in there? Don Bud, you know it's not in there. So I went to a paraphrase edition. Eugene Peterson, I went to him to see what he said about it, and he writes the scripture this way. We don't see things clearly yet. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist, but it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly as he knows us. I thought, you know what? That's not a Bible to study out of, but it'll work this time because it has the word I'm looking for. I looked up the word fog in the Webster's. It says condensed water vapor in the atmosphere near the Earth's surface. It interferes with our visibility. It's a darkened state of atmosphere. It is to confuse. It is to become enveloped. Listen, if you've lived for God for any length of time at all, you'll understand the storms come to the good and the bad. You'll understand that there are wilderness experiences. I'm reading right now a 5th century writer, his book called The Dark Night of the Soul. It's a difficult book for me to read because the language is so peculiar to me. I went to my basement and I got out my Webster's dictionary, which I hadn't had out in 20 years, and I set it next to that paper that I'm reading because I don't understand the words. I even say to my cell phone, Siri, what does this word mean? And she comes back with some, like she does often. I thought, you know, Siri's not going to heaven. She's a liar sometimes. Even she didn't know what those words were because no one had plugged that into her data bank. They were so old. But everybody experiences those places they go through where all of a sudden, out of nowhere, suddenly we're set in a wilderness. We're set in a dark place. We're set where the fog is set in and you can't see. You don't understand. You can't find your way. And you love God, but you don't feel God. You know he's in the boat, but you think he's asleep. And he's not paying attention to what's going on in your life. You know he is, but you don't sense him. You don't feel him. You lead rather than out of your spirit. In the spirit of God, you lead out of your emotions. I'm going to give you a pet peeve of mine. When I hear people in church say, we're three parts. We're body, soul, and spirit. If I know them very well, I get a hold of them by the throat and I say, no, we're not. We are spirit, soul, and body. If you live out of your body, you're going to be in a mess. And I'm thank God we serve a God we can feel, but if you live out of your emotions all the time, you're going to make wrong decisions. We are spirit, soul, and body. The Spirit of God and the Word of God should be directing my life and telling my emotions and my mind and my will what thus saith the Lord. And then my soul reacts and then my body lines up to what God's Word says. Listen, we don't believe what God's Word says depending on the pulse of what the nation feels or how they interpret. A lot of people interpret the Bible out of their feelings. That'll get you in trouble. We just lost a church in North Texas where the pastor got up and declared that we will have people who practice homosexuality in the leadership in this church. Yeah, you say, wow, listen, the enemy, he's not any respecter of persons. He'll come after everybody, and he'll come after the assemblies of God. Thank God for a strong district leader who took that in his hand. We don't base how we feel about morality on our feelings. I have two homosexual neighbors, two old guys. I care about them. We take them cookies. I take them fish. I plow out their drive with my... I'm the only guy in the cul-de-sac with a red snowblower with big wheels. Everybody likes me. I wheel out their driveways and their sidewalks and their mailboxes, and the wives come out and say, we like you. I call it my evangelism tool. Because that's what it is. You know, a lot of people won't listen to you if they don't like you. Right? So it's just important that we be a witness wherever we go. So we often find ourselves in places that we don't understand. We don't know why. We don't know what God is doing. So we're living in what we call the already, but the not yet. Already I'm born again. Already I'm saved. Already I'm sanctified. But I'm not as sanctified as I'm going to be when I see Jesus face to face. Already I'm healed, but I'm not going to be healed any more than when I see Jesus face to face. And for those of you who have faith that you're going to live in your tent forever, you go for it. I want a new one. I got some problems with this one. How many got some problems with the tent you live in? Well, we believe in healing, but there is a scripture that says it's appointed unto man wants to die, and that's reality, isn't it? But we're going to get a new body, and we're going to see Jesus face to face one day. So we learn to trust God when we go through these difficult places. In 2016, I think it was January the 5th, we went to bed late that night. It was about 11 o'clock at night, and I had a soreness in my lower back, and Diane had been going to LA Fitness for quite some time, and she was getting strong, and as a matter of fact, I was pulling my glutes when I was running, and the physical therapist said, your lower back and your glutes are weak, and you're going to keep pulling that hamstring until you strengthen those two other muscles in your body. So I went with Diane to LA Fitness several years ago, and I just did everything she'd been doing. She had a trainer, and she'd been doing this for 6 months. So I just went and did exactly what she did and tried to do one more than she did. So the next 3 days, I walked around like this. I can't stand up. And that boy whose arms were bigger than my thighs said to me, Don, She's been working at this for 6 months. You don't start where she's at. You got to start smaller. That was a real boost to my ego. I went to bed and I said to Diane, put your thumb right here in my back and rub real hard. And I didn't realize how strong she was. She must have been so strong, she threw me into a brain bleed. I don't remember it, but I passed out. This is what I was told. I woke up hours later in the emergency room and didn't know why I was there. And I had a brain bleed that threw me into a seizure. And I lost a couple days. And you know that church you said you were at, Richmond Lighthouse, in 2010? Ralph Holdeman used to be one of our executive presbyters. And he came over the day after I had been diagnosed with this brain bleed and a seizure. And I don't remember his visit. And he said to me, you mean I came over there and poured out God's power and God's word all over you and you don't remember it? I said, well, I had a seizure. I don't know if that was selective memory or if it was because of what happened to me that I don't remember you being there. Changed my life. I couldn't drive for 6 months because I'd had a seizure. I was still preaching every Sunday, but I was a driven man. And Diane drove me all over Indiana. The second week she's driving, she said, I'm going to stop at Walmart. I said, why? She said, I need some duct tape. I said, what would you do with duct tape? You can't fix anything. She said, I'm not going to fix anything. It's for my passenger. I'm going to go the speed I want to go. I'm going to turn where I want to turn. I'm going to park where I want to park. And if we get to this church and the wind is blowing and they have a gravel parking lot, I'm parking right next to the door. The wind will blow my hair and scuff up my shoes. Because she knows I let her off and I park far away. Just trying to be kind. So after 3 months of being a driven man, I was getting tired of it. So I went to see the pulmonologist, the head pulmonologist, Dr. Pazuski, neurologist. And I said, Doc, I want you to let me drive. And he put that light in my eyes and he tapped on my legs and he had me walk around the room and asked me all these questions. He was not budging. And I said, Doctor, I said, last Saturday I went to Eagle Creek City Park and ran briskly for 10 miles without stopping. Can you do that? He said, nope, I can't. I said, you got your license. And he said, if you promise to take your medicine every morning and every night, I'll let you drive again. Man, I was set free to worship, buddy. Went into a church that I hadn't been at in 10 years. And a guy came up to me and he said, I remember the last time you were here what you preached. And I said, tell me because I have no idea. And he said, I remember you said that you just finished reading Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And it's a good discipleship book. If you want to save money and not buy it, just remember this, it's not about you. That's the only thing that book says you need to remember. It's not about you. My life is not about me. It's about lots of other things. And he said, you made that statement, the purpose-driven life. I don't want to be a driven person. I want to be a spirit-led person. And I said, you know what? I need to write that down. That was good preaching. I don't even remember saying that. Isn't it much better to be led of the Spirit than be driven by circumstances and emotions and feelings and things we don't understand, driven by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God? So for just a few moments, I just want to share a few things with you in our lives, and not nearly even a quarter of them. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I was at Men's Prayer Summit a couple years ago, and we had communion every night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday nights. And two times during the communion service, the prophetic word of the Lord came during the prayer times. It says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, when it first came, I took note of it, but I didn't pay a lot of attention to it. Kind of like we do in our churches. When we first hear it, we don't pay much of attention. But if we hear it again, then we kind of perk up and pay attention. So when it came the second time, I said, "The Lord is trying to say something to us." And I remember one of our fathers of our faith in the Assemblies of God, Dick Foth, he said, "If you share your story about the things you have been through, it will share the testimony of Jesus in your life, and it will bring comfort to people." So the testimony of Jesus brings edification, exhortation, and comfort as you share what God has brought you through. One of my favorite verses, Don, this is not very good hermeneutics, but one of my favorite verses is, "When it came to pass, and I want to get past it and never go back to it. And I want to get past it fast as I can." So when the scripture says our light affliction is but for a moment, I think this must be a mistranslation in from one language to the other, because the affliction I sense seems heavy. It doesn't seem light. It seems like it's lasted a long time, not just for a moment, but only light and momentary when you compare it to eternity with Jesus. So I want to share, the Bible says in Revelation, the same book that gives this testimony of Jesus' spirit of prophecy says, "And they overcame him," who is that, the devil, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives to the death." I'm going to share just small portions of some of our stories. Some of you know part of this story. Megan was born, our youngest, on April 1st, 1986. She was our April Fool's baby. She was a surprise to us. And within 10 hours, she began to turn blue and to die. And we rushed her to Riley Hospital in Indianapolis. And she had spinal meningitis at 8 months old, open heart surgery at 9 months old. And I remember standing on this platform. This is back in the 80s when the faith movement was very strong. A lot of wonderful things came out of the faith movement, but some of the disciples of the faith movement took it to some extremes. How many know any doctrine can be taken to extremes? And so they were saying things like name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and stuff like that. And I remember standing on this platform saying, "My daughter is going to have a heart that's hooked up right and well." And I meant it. And when they came out of the open heart surgery early, I've been to enough surgeries that I know, you know, I know they come out and give you a report, but when they came out that early, it caused me concern, because normally that's not a good report. And they said, "We can't switch your daughter's arteries. They're laying in such a place that if we switch them, she might die. And so we have to do the other procedure. We know you don't want the other procedure, but that's what we have to do." I was back at that hospital a couple weeks later, and the head nurse saw me in the hallway, and she said, "Mr. Gifford, we had a little boy about the age and size of your daughter. We did the arterial switch on that little boy like you wanted." And I said, "How is the little boy?" And she said, "The little boy died." Now, Pastor, let me tell you, I'm going to help you with something. The Holy Spirit said to me, "I am even greater than your confession of faith. I wanted your girl to live and not die." Aren't you glad you serve that kind of God, that he can even overrule what you want because he knows better? You have to trust him. You have to trust him. And I remember standing over her crib, and the revelation of Daniel chapter 3 came that said, our God can deliver us from your hand, O King. Our God will deliver us from your hand, O King. And then this third area of faith, which we struggle with sometimes. God can, God will, I'm all in. But then they said, but if he doesn't, nothing changes. I'm still trusting you, and I'm not bowing down to your image. That's where we have to come to in the level of our faith. We move on from that to Megan's life as she began to be a little older. And in 2010, she got a heart transplant. 24 years later at Johns Hopkins. And we just celebrated, Jim and Patty were there, Jim and Patty Beck were there. We just celebrated in Crawfordsville where they pastor right now, and her and Chris. And she's had 10 years of a healthy heart that's hooked up right. Listen, his timetable is different than mine and yours, but you just hang on. You trust him for the results. I won't tell much about that story, but I just want to tell you one thing that she said. She was sedated for 5 days, and when she woke up, I'm standing at the foot of her bed there in Baltimore at Johns Hopkins, and they'd just taken the tube out, the ventilator, and so her voice was very weak and hoarse. And the first, you know when your children say the first word they ever say in life, you can't wait. And, you know, I used to say their first word should be dada, but now I say their first word should be pawpaw. And so, because we have 16 of those rascals now. Nathan just adopted 4. So everybody's Christmas allotment just went way down. And so you're anxious. What is the first word she's going to say after getting a new heart? And she whispered, I'm going to smoke you. All I heard her say was, I'm going to smoke. And I said, honey, we don't smoke. We're in the assemblies of God. You gave your old heart to Jesus. Maybe you need to give your new heart to Jesus. She said, no, I'm going to smoke you. Then I knew what she meant. Her older sibling, Angel, they pastor in Ellisville, Indiana, runs road races with her dad. I see her at the beginning, and I see her as she's waiting for me at the end. So she was saying, now you're going to have 2 girls who smoke you. Mark, you're enjoying this way too much. So from 2010, we fast forward to October of 2013, and she and Chris adopt 3 children. And there they are, Tyler, Bethany, and Molly. This is in Alexandria when they were on staff outside of Washington, D.C. at First Assembly of God. And they adopted these 3 wonderful children. And that was a great moment. I'm not going to take time to tell you the revelation God gave me about adoption, but let me just say this. The Bible says we're adopted with rights of the firstborn. When the judge put down that mallet and said to Tyler, you get a name change when you get adopted. How many know we've been given a new name written down in glory, and it's mine? You get a new Social Security number, and when that mallet came down and said, you are now Tyler Michael Kreger, and that mallet came down, boom, a revelation of God, along with tears in my eyes, you've been given a new name. You have rights of the firstborn, and if I'm not careful, I'll play favorites with the adopted kids more than with the normal kids. As a matter of fact, I've been thinking about taking the biological kids out of my will and just putting the grandkids in. We're going to get our first great-grandbaby in March. And if I can get my mom to hang on for a few more months, she's wanting to go home to be with Jesus since my dad died, we're going to have another 5-generation picture, 5 generations in the Assemblies of God. I have one of them, but I need another one. So I'm holding on for that to take place, and may the Lord allow that to happen in his will. So that was awesome when this adoption came. Now go to the next picture. I'm fast forwarding. This is 2014. After the adoption, Megan became deathly ill. She got sick on a Monday. On Wednesday, Diane flew to Baltimore to Johns Hopkins, and on Friday she called me and she said, "You need to get here. Megan is spitting up blood. They don't know if she's going to live or die. They do not know what's wrong with her. Come now." They're putting her on a ventilator. She was getting 100% oxygen, kidney dialysis 24/7. And I remember, this is the first time, I'm sure I had some negative emotions at all the other things that have happened in our family, but this is the first time I remember ever really being afraid. And I said, "God, this girl has three babies to raise. You can't let her die now." And I fell over on the bed. I perspired through the shirt that I had on, afraid. Now, some of you are saying, "How in the world did you ever get to be the superintendent and not know that the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear?" Now, if you'd sit up and pay attention, you would know that I did not say God gave me that fear. I got it all by myself. But while I'm laying there, fearful for my daughter's life, the Spirit of God rose up in me. The Spirit of God rose up in me and reminded me that Psalm 56, verse 3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will still trust in God." He reminded me that we will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall always be in our mouth, and we should magnify the Lord. He reminded me of Psalm 34, said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his fears." Verse 6 says, "This poor man cried, the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles." The angel of the Lord, I don't know you, but I'm preaching to you, encamps around about those who fear him. "Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all." Somebody ought to stand up and shout to the Lord. That's his word. When you're going through it, his word will boil up in your heart, and he'll take you through to the other side. I want to tell you, just as quickly as that little girl was sick, God turned her life around. They never knew what was wrong with her. They did nothing to fix her. I don't understand. How many know there is an unholy knowing that you must learn to deal with in this life? There are mysteries beyond your understanding. We used to sing that old song, "And we'll understand it better by and by." Well, we probably will, but if I get there, I probably won't care. And I know when I get there, there's going to be some people who look at me and say, "Wow, I didn't think you'd be here." And I'm going to say, "Same to you." Thank God for his grace. That's beyond what we can even think about, right? So God raised Megan up because of some fertility problems and all of the drugs she took for her heart transplant. They told her it was not wise that she become pregnant. But show you the next picture. This is Johns Hopkins, and Isabel Mae Kreger was born to Megan. That was a surprise. She developed cystic hydroma, fluid around her brain and in her body. The doctors suggested that she abort the baby. The baby would not live. Or if the baby did live, it would live a very difficult life. Last words we heard when we came out of the labor room where they were getting ready to break her water was, "We do not think the baby will make it from birth to the intensive care unit." Now listen, we believe in a miracle-working God, so abortion was not an option. We trust God. So at 30 weeks, because that fluid from her body was draining into her mom, they said, "The baby and the mom are both going to die. We have to deliver the baby at 30 weeks. And so they induced her labor. Now, I've been in all three of the labor birth rooms when Diane gave birth to babies. I almost passed out every one of those times. So I knew better. But this is the first time I'm ever in the labor delivery room with one of my children having a baby. How many see the flashing S sign on my forehead? That does not stand for Superman. My children say this is not a nice word, but it stands for stupid. So I'm in that room, and they say, we're going to start to induce your daughter's labor, so we're going to break her water. And when I heard them say that, I'd been through that before. So I found me a place in the corner and stuck my nose in it, because I knew how to stick my nose in a corner in a room. I'd learned that in school. And I got a hold of a table and held the room together. And I could hear that water as they broke it. It sounded like mighty rushing falls. I know it wasn't, but that's what it sounded like. And I was just waving in the breeze. I mean, holy smokes, I need to get out of this room. And this wasn't doing very well. And so I said to my son-in-law, when her labor gets so many centimeters, you call us and we'll come back. And so we just went to the Holiday Inn Express, just got to her room, cleaned up a little bit, because we've been at the hospital a long, long time. And he called and he said, the baby's coming now, not then, now. So I run Diane up to the door. She runs up to the labor delivery room. I park the car. I run into the room. Here's a group of people over here. Here's a group of people over here. I don't have a gown on. I don't have gloves on. Nobody cares that I'm in the room. Nobody even knows I'm in the room. I don't know if the baby's born. I don't know if the baby's alive. I don't know anything. Nobody's paying attention to me. But I knew where that corner was. Because the room, honestly, was a mess. It was a mess. And I was a little faint, and so I went ahead and grabbed a hold of that table to keep things stable. And I looked down at that table, and there was something there that wasn't there the last time I'd been there. There was a bowl there. And in that bowl was my daughter's placenta. Where is the delete button that says, I don't never want to see that again? A father should never see that. And then I hear a loud cry. Not weak, not faint. I said, the baby is born. The baby is alive. She spent 112 days in the NICU, came home, put a little hearing aid in her ear, came home with oxygen and a feeding tube. Premature, but God was doing a work in her life and healing her. And show that next picture. There she is. Come on, say it again. Oh, say it again. It makes me feel good. Oh, say, look at that little girl. She's a miracle. She's a miracle. Johns Hopkins and Riley Children's Hospital both have told us we can't say for sure about all hospitals and all babies. But as far as we know, there has been no baby that has totally recovered from cystic hydroma that we have ever seen in our life until we saw your baby. She is 100% cured. You can trust God with your life. You can be in the thickest fog you've ever been in and can't see your way out, can't see your way clear. Do not understand. Only thing you can do is cry out, mercy, Lord, save me. And he will. He's faithful. If you'll just trust him, he brings deliverance and healing and help. All of us are passing through this life in a journey. When we first give our life to Jesus and we're just babies and we become toddlers. I mean, that little girl right now, if you call her a baby, she'd say, "I, a toddler." I mean, that's how she does it. "I, a toddler, not a baby." I say, "Okay, toddler." And we become adolescents. You know what the problem in the church is? We have a lot of people, nobody here, but other places I go, that have people who've been in the church 50 years and they still act adolescent. And they still like, they act like the negative side of the family they were born in. We need to remember that when we get born again and filled with the Spirit, we don't act like our family of origin in the negative way. We act like the family of God. And Paul had to tell his church that he started in Corinth, he had to tell them, "Grow up." Now someone said, "That seems pretty harsh. I'm older now, I can get away with it. I'm on medication, so don't blame me." I had a preacher, he's a superintendent friend, he's about 10 years my senior, and the district that he was superintendent over is the Appalachian Mountains. And so he did a lot of fill-in preaching for months at a time at the same church because it was hard to get preachers to want to go there, and I understand that. And he's preaching, and a lady came to him. She said, "I'm quitting the church." And he said, Why are you quitting?" She said, "I'm not getting fed here anymore." I mean, she's been in the church 50 years, and she don't know how to feed herself? I mean, that's a problem. That's a problem. Some of you that are here, you don't know how to feed yourself? If the pastor doesn't hit a home run, you can't go get fed at home? So he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, I'm doing the best I can." But she said, he said, "There's a lot of different needs in the congregation when you're preaching and you try to help everybody every Sunday." But he said, "Did you know the dietary needs of sheep and goats are different?" I said, "How old do you have to be before you can say that?" And he said, "You're not old enough." But I'm getting closer. Wow. Everybody passes through what Psalm 84 calls the Valley of Baca. In the valley are those vegetation plants that don't need a lot of water and can continue to grow. How many know that a valley is this? You're going along, everything's fine, and then all of a sudden, you find yourself in the valley. And the Bible says when you pass through the Valley of Baca, it doesn't say you go over it, you go under it, or you go around it, but you go through it. You know what he can do to your valley? He can turn it to springs of joy. I want to illustrate this. Help me, honey. Where's my stuff? I brought a briefcase today. I know people were concerned when I brought this briefcase. How long is your sermon, preacher? And I don't normally bring my briefcase, but I'm looking for somebody to help me. Ben is the right guy. Come here, Ben. Ben is my friend. He's a lot bigger than me. And you work with my friend Mike. And I can tell you some stories about Ben. Like when we built this building and all the water went off. And the place that you turn the water off and on is right outside this wall. And there's a manhole there. You get down in there. And I thought the water's off. And so I pulled that man cover off to get down in that hole, see what was wrong with the water. And guess who popped up? Thought for sure it was Terry, but it was Ben. And he'd been messing with the knobs. I don't know if you ever ran so fast in your whole life. He popped up out of there and ran forever. So I brought me a little illustration. This is, I apologize for the way he's dressed. If you'll sew me some clothes for him, I'll put him on him. This is a real toy. My grandsons saw him in my basement, and they said, "Pa, who's that guy you have in your basement?" I said, "You keep your hands off that guy. That's my toy. You go back to doing this." How many know who this is? So, even you know, Pastor. Someone must have told you about him. You had one. Bless your heart. What'd you do, buy him off the internet? Get a hold of him, Ben. Get a hold of his arm. When you pass through the valley, that's all right. He'll be all right. When you pass through, look at Ben's getting stronger than I am. Listen, I don't care how deep you are down in your darkness and in your valley and in your hole. Almost got you there, Ben. Jesus has an arm that's long enough, that stretches far enough, that he'll reach right through your valley and he'll get a hold of you and he'll pull you all the way through, but you got to hang on. Amen? When you pass through the valley of Baca, what is your name?
Steve.
Steve. If you sit in the front row, you get picked on. It is true, isn't it? When I'm around, you're probably not going to be any different as you get older. It doesn't matter who you are, everybody passes through those places. And God is going to bring us through to the other side in our journey. I want to close. And guys, would you help Diane come up, please? And this will help me close faster. I've been doing a lot of study in emotionally healthy spirituality, emotionally healthy relationships, emotionally healthy leadership. And I've been to Peter Scazzaro's church in the Queens in New York, and we've had him at our ministers' conference, and he's really ministered to me and helped me a lot. And he has this prayer written in one of his writings: "Heavenly Father, teach me to trust you even when I don't know where you are or where you're going." Diane, you can just begin to play whenever you're ready. Help me to understand and surrender, not turn inward to myself out of fear. The storms and winds of life blew strongly around me. Sometimes I feel like I'm going to drown. Lord, you are centered, utterly at rest and peace. Open my eyes that I might see you are with me in the boat. I am safe, even if I think you're asleep and don't care. Be patient with me. Jesus then intercedes for us to his Father. Awaken me, Jesus, to your presence within me, around me, above me, below me. Grant me grace to follow you to the unknown, into the next place in my journey with you. We're living in a broken and hurting world, and we as believers sometimes go through dark places. I preached my dad's funeral in November of 2019, my dad has spoke on this platform on Father's Day. I never knew how significant it was until I went into his bedroom and I saw his picture hanging high up on the wall, standing on this platform preaching on Father's Day. He went to Florida, he got his fishing poles out, started to the boat for the first time in that winter, went down and never got up again, woke up in the presence of the Lord. I preached his funeral, and I told the story. When I was a little boy, I ran away from home. I got all the way to the pine trees with a box of cornflakes and a t-shirt, about 100 yards from my house. And I told the story when my dad and I got into it when I was a teenager, and I was going to leave home for real. And my mom called my dad at work and said, "Don's leaving home." They said, "Hold him there until I get there." And he was as calm as I've ever seen him. I wish he had always had been that calm when I was in trouble. Because I can tell you about some other times when he wasn't so calm. And I wasn't feeling so good. My backside hurt a lot. And he calmly sat down at the table and he said, "I need you to stay one more day because tomorrow I want to take you down to the courthouse and I want to sign you out from my obligation and resign any responsibility of you so I don't have to pay for anything you might do. And so if you'll just give me time to go down to the courthouse and sign the papers so that you're no longer my son. And I was thinking to myself, you can't do that. You can't just do that. But I didn't know for sure. So my dad and I made a truce that day. And I quit giving him trouble. And he let all the disciplines off. So my dad and I became, we were always close, but we just had a little season there where I was in sin and not serving God. Now my dad's home with to be with Jesus. My mom is struggling. She's lost half of her body weight. 67 years married to the same man. She said to me a few months after he died, I'm not doing very good getting over your dad's death. I said, oh, Mom, nobody expects you to get over dad's death. Not in 3 months, 6 months, not the rest of your life in this world. I'm not going to just get over that. But Jesus is going to help you get through to the other side. We had this thing in early Pentecost to where you could get saved and healed of anything you had. But if you had an emotional struggle, something was wrong with your relationship. I want to tell you, God loves me, spirit, soul, and body. And he can heal my insides just like he can my outsides. Here's a man who is the only living person in his ward, blood transfusion and leukemia. I took another preacher with me to visit him. I'll never forget it. He had gifts of healing in his hands. He laid hands on Don. Don's the only one who came out living. And every time I look at him, I said, Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. What you did in the past, you'll do today. You're a God of miracles. You're the healer. So we go through some things in our life that are hard. I want you to show these next pictures, will you please? There's my little brother who died in 1965, just 4 years old, killed in a farm accident, fell off a tractor that I was driving. Roger is in that cemetery. Show the next picture. This is our little grandson, Jaden, just a couple years before I left this church, who lived only 2 weeks, born at 24 weeks, lived 2 weeks, and he died. Went home to be with Jesus. Hard times. It's a picture of my dad and his marker. And there's Diane and I's headstone, the same cemetery, just right down from my dad. Someone said, you bought your headstone already? Oh, yeah. Because I believe the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and if Jesus tarries, I'm going to die. My kids are in the ministry, and I know how much you get paid. I didn't want to get buried in a cardboard box, so I'll pay for my own funeral. I'll get what I want right now, because they ain't going to have no money. Go back to that stone of Jaden, if you would, please. I remember walking out of that cemetery, the headstone wasn't set yet, and my daughter was sitting on the ground. Little casket so small. I was crying. And how many know you can be in a crowd of people and still be all alone? I felt all alone. And I saw my daughter sitting on the ground, and that little casket, and that little boy that, when you'd reach through the incubator, you could touch him, but you couldn't rub his skin because it was so fragile, you'd pull his skin right off his little body. The first time she held him was after breath was gone out of his body. A lot of pain, a lot of sadness and sorrow. As I walked out of that cemetery, I said out loud, I don't want to leave this boy in the ground. The Spirit of God spoke loudly to me and said, I don't want to leave him in the ground either. He said, preacher, I want to remind you of something that you teach and you preach, and you quote this verse at almost every funeral, hundreds of funerals that you have preached. And let me make this promise to you. Let it become rhema, personal to you. I don't want to leave him in the ground either. The word of the Lord says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. He's not staying in that ground. I'm telling you, those flat markers, those tombstones, people who have been cremated, it does not matter. We're coming up. We're getting a new body. I can tell you and I confess to you, I'm far too attached to this world. This world's not my home. You say, well, I'm not attached to this world. How many of you have one of these? Raise your hand. You have one, and you have your life on it. Do you have your life on yours, Dan? We're not attached to this world. No, we're looking for Jesus to come. This is not my home. I'm going to take that home with me. Never give it back to you. Now, I'm going to tell you how you're going to feel about that. I'll tell you, if I lose my phone, my whole world comes apart. My whole life is in that thing. Yes. We're attached. We need to get detached because Jesus is coming. And doesn't matter how many foggy places I have to go through, no matter how many times I have to hit the wall, I may go down, but I'm not staying down. The wounded healer is going to take his hand and pull me up. And I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to make it. Don told me his verse this morning is to finish strong. The New King James says, Acts 20:24, with joy. I don't want to just barely make it. I want to be singing a song. Amen. I wouldn't care, Pastor, if I died preaching. I got a little faint preaching last week, and I wonder if this is the time. That's never happened to me before. So if I can't be fishing, I'd like to be preaching when that happens. Kind of a toss-up between the two. How many know you can trust Jesus? I want you to stand together with me.